We completed this lengthy section of chapters 4 through 19 last week, in which the judgments of the earth during the tribulation period were delineated for us in the Word of God. And you know, I've been kind of scratching my head recently on what would start, you know, when the tribulation period starts back here, it is actually began by, the clock starts running on it by the signing of a treaty between Israel and the leader of the revised Roman Empire there in Europe somewhere. And I've been always wondering, well, why would Israel turn from Big Brother, the U.S., to signing a treaty with the Europeans? And then I started noticing this anti-Semitism that's growing in our government and in our country. And I'm thinking, if that gets serious enough, maybe Israel has no interest in anything with the United States government. Maybe that's going to be the wedge between us and them. I don't know. But that's something to kind of watch as things go along here. So maybe that's part of it. We'll just have to watch and see. But the tribulation period, 7-year period of time in which unbelievable, yeah, try to believe them best you can because it's the Word of God, but they're so extraordinary, the judgments are, that they're hard to accept and understand. And so we were looking at those, and we'll review all this as we go along. And at the end of those judgments here, at chapter 19, is the second advent. It's the Lord's return to the earth. Now, why does he come back to the earth? Why not just take the earth to him or kind of finish up judging everybody, wipe out the place, build a new one if he's going to do that, which he is? Why does he come back to this earth? Because there's something for him to do here. He's got another task that he's going to do, and that is he's going to actually rule this planet for 1,000 years with a kingdom here on earth. It's called the millennial kingdom. Millennium being 1,000 years. So it's the kingdom for 1,000 years. So he's coming back here to run that kingdom for the 1,000 years after the second advent. We're going to talk about that and learn some things about that this morning. Chapter 20 in the book of Revelation talks about that a little bit. Not much. Most of what we know about the millennial kingdom comes from the Old Testament. By the way, you see this book? This is Dr. Pentecost's doctoral thesis, his PhD thesis, from about 50 years ago or more. This is the best book on that kingdom that you'll find anywhere. It's on the shelf right over there. I'll put it back when I get done here. If you're interested in the millennial kingdom, that's the book to get. Things to Come by Dr. Pentecost. By far, the best treatment of the millennial kingdom that there is out there. There's some other pretty good ones, but his is the best by far. At any rate, what is the basis for this thing? Why is there a millennial kingdom for the Lord to come back and reign over? Why does it exist even? Where are its roots in theology, in the scriptures? It ain't here in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20 doesn't say diddly about it hardly. Where do we get all of this information? How did he write a book that thick? Oh, this thick. How did he do that on something? Where did he get all that information? Well, most of it comes out of the Old Testament because it is the literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in 13, 15, along and through there 3 or 4 times. Has 3 main provisions. A land, that is, Israel will occupy a certain particular land. A seed, that is, there will be a line of descent from Abraham on down through time. And a blessing. They will be a blessing. That nation will be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth. Well, the literal fulfillment of that is this kingdom. It's expanded upon in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in what's known as the Davidic kingdom. Davidic covenant. You could call it the kingdom too, I guess. But God expanded upon that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which he said to David that he was going to create a dynasty from David's line of descent that would be, in essence, perpetual forever. 2 Samuel 7, he says, and I'm going to pick up at verse 12 here. When your days are complete, and God's talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Talk about Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. Did he do that? Yeah, Solomon built a temple, didn't he? And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's line of descent, his dynasty, which is David's dynasty, will rule over the affairs of men forever. Does God rule the affairs of men, by the way? How do you know that? Daniel chapter 4 is a real good lesson in that fact, isn't it? You can go back here and review that if you want to. But back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. In other words, I'll spank him when he needs it. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So in 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David that his dynasty, his line of descent, will rule over Israel, and this will be extended. The conditions of this thing will be extended on into the eternal state. And David's descendant, fulfilled in the person of Christ, will rule over that. So where do we learn about this? Where do we get the detail of this thing? Well, here is a list of the Old Testament prophets that talked about it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and a whole bunch of Psalms. So the only ones that didn't talk about it is Jonah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Those three minor prophets. So this information about this kingdom is given to us in the Old Testament prophecies. Does that make sense? Why don't we get it in the New Testament doctrine, Romans through Jude, church doctrine? Why don't we get it there? Because it ain't got anything to do with the church. It's none of their business. This is a fulfillment of Israel's covenants, Abrahamic, amplified a little bit by the Davidic. The church does not fulfill Israel's covenants. The church does not fulfill Israel's prophecies. They are separate and distinct entities. This entity, the Messianic Kingdom, is for Israel. So it's Israel's spokesman, their prophets, that gives us all of the detail about this thing. And it is manifold. There's a lot about it, just a ton of information about this thing. Let me see what I can do to summarize this for you. And by the way, Dr. Pentecost has got all of the references for all of this in his book. If you don't want to take my word for any of this, and I don't blame you for that, get his book, and he's got the references. You can go look at them yourself. But here's some of the things about this kingdom that we know. It is a theocratic kingdom. It is God ruling the affairs of men. The form of it is a monarchy, not a duly elected republic or something like that, like we have in the affairs of men today. It is a monarchy. It is a kingdom ran by a king. And in the kingdom, the king happens to be the Son of God. It is heavenly in character. That is, it displays as fundamental characteristics of it righteousness and justice and heavenly truth, things like that. It will be centered in Jerusalem, but it will extend to all of the earth. The entire earth is in this kingdom here. And it is the final form of the kingdom of God that has existed on down through time. God has had a theocracy going at all times down through history. It's just that the form of the theocracy has changed from time to time. Back in the Garden of Eden, it was kind of called an Edenic type of theocracy. Man was supposed to rule things back then, And that lasted, I don't know how long, not very long, before man fell and lost that right. So the Edenic theocracy ran its course pretty quick-like. Then God used the form of human government to rule the affairs of men. Following that, he used the patriarchs and ruled through them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those guys. Then we had the period of the judges for about 330 years, and he ruled through them. Then we had the period of the kings, and he ruled through them. They were no good for the most part. And it got terminated. That form of the theocracy got terminated by a nation who terminated the final form of God's theocracy in terms of a kingdom. Who did that? Babylon, remember? Nebuchadnezzar came in there and carried the final two tribes that were left away. So he ended that monarchy, and this is going to kind of crank it back up. So from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, 600 B.C., down to the Second Advent, at least 2,600 years later, there was no monarchy. There was no kingdom. But there will be when the Lord returns again. It will be restarted in effect. Then following that, the prophets were kind of the rulers for a while, and it went on for a while. And it's this kingdom that the Lord offered when he came at the First Advent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember that message? This is what he was offering when he came the first time. Then it was rejected. So it was not established at that time because of the rejection of it. Its character is one of righteousness, obedience, holiness, truth, fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the conditions that will exist during that time frame are the most wonderful in terms of humanity's experience that there ever has been or ever will be. Let me read you a few of those conditions. It will be a time of peace, forced peace. There will be no war during the millennial kingdom. Joy will be a distinctive characteristic of it. Holiness will be a distinctive of it. Glory, comfort, justice. That'd be nice, won't it? Won't have these two-tier sets of justice that we see at work these days, will it? Everybody will be treated fairly and equally. Full knowledge. People will know and understand God and the things of God thoroughly. Instruction will be thorough and complete. People will be taught about God. A removal of the curse. The ground will actually produce great abundance again, unlike before. Sickness is removed. People will not be sick and dying of stuff all the time. Healing of the deformed. People won't be suffering from deformities and things of that sort in the millennial kingdom. There's a protection or perseverance of life through the administration of the kingdom. Freedom from oppression. No immaturity. There won't be any autistic children. No mental retardation. Things like that will exist there. Reproduction will take place just like it does here now. Only people will live very, very long. Here's something you ladies will be glad to hear. Your ovaries can produce eggs for reproduction for 1,000 years. How'd you like to be in a childbearing mode for 1,000 years? Isn't that great? You're made to live in this kingdom, even though most of you won't. You can mother children for 1,000 years because of the long lifespan during that time period. Interesting, isn't it? There'll be unified language. Everybody will speak the same language. Increase in light. The solar energy will be higher than it is now. And again, that may account for the productivity of the earth. Growing seasons longer, earth will produce much more food and all that sort of thing. God's presence will be manifest to the citizenry. There's a fullness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be active and indwelling people like now. And those conditions will kind of transition on into the eternal state and will continue right on as time goes on. So those are some of the conditions of this kingdom. And as you can see, it is utopian. It is the best time for a human being to ever be alive in the history of the planet following the fall. Now, until Adam fell, maybe that was competitive, I don't know. But this will be the best, highest quality of human life that's ever been on this planet throughout its history for 1,000 years. And the Lord will reign over that with some human assistance. Looks like he'll have a co-regent that will be a human being. But we, the saints of all ages, will assist in the administration of that kingdom. We'll have jobs doing things all over the earth to ensure that the characteristics of this kingdom are indeed in place among the affairs of men. Israel will be the most exalted people on the planet, unlike what they were just before this in the tribulation period. They'll be the most hated people on the planet. But during this, they'll be the most exalted people on the planet. So it is a time of unprecedented benefit for humanity. That's why the Lord's coming back. He can't just take everybody off the planet and take us to heaven or hell, wherever we're going. He's got to come back and run his kingdom. So that's why we have chapter 19, just to have him come back and get ready for this kingdom. Now, there's some prep work that has to take place before he starts this kingdom. One of the things I've showed you before, remember this chart where we identify the 75 days between the second advent, when the Lord comes back right here, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom? There's 75 days mentioned in the book of Daniel by Gabriel, the angel, to Daniel. He says, look, anybody that makes it through this 30 days, that's cool. They're blessed. And anybody who makes it through this next 45 days, that's cool too. They're really blessed also. So for 75 days, something goes on before the start of the millennial kingdom. We think it's the judgment of Jews and Gentiles. The scriptures don't say that per se. They say that they're going to be judged, but they don't say it's in that 75-day window. So we're just kind of guessing that that's what goes in there. And so that looks like that has to take place before you actually have sort of the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Okay, you see that? You cool with that? All right. Something else has to take place also before it cranks up, and that's what we get in the first three verses of chapter 20. So let's take a gander at that. John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Well, now this is cool. Here's this angel who is authorized by God to have authority and power over Satan, and he binds him with this great chain into some kind of an abyss. Before the kingdom begins, Satan is taken out of the way. He will not be allowed to roam the earth and do his dastardly deeds during that kingdom like he does now. This angel has the authority to bind him in some kind of a place and hold him there for the entire duration of the millennial kingdom. Why do you reckon he's taken out of the way? Well, remember, this is a kingdom of righteousness and of justice and of holiness. Those aren't the characteristics that he can live with. If he were allowed to roam the earth during this kingdom like he does now, those things would be compromised. So he's put away, he's out of the way, and men will not be able to blame him for their sinfulness. Is there going to be any sinfulness? We'll read on here in just a moment. But Flip Wilson's going to have to get him a new act. He can't blame the devil for his own sins because he ain't going to be around. Mankind is going to be shown that they are sinful by nature and by choice apart from external influences like Satan. And look what happens after that 1,000 years of non-Satan influence runs its course. Verse 3, he throws him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let out of that abyss. And he goes right back to the same things that he did before, deceiving the nations. You say, well, if everybody that enters the Messianic kingdom is a believer, how can this be? Well, because there's reproduction during that time. For 1,000 years, you could have, what, 30, 40 generations of people? New births? New people that weren't saved when they were born. They were just born naturally. Their parents were when they entered the millennial kingdom, but they aren't. So they have to make a decision during that 1,000 years whether or not they accept the king as their savior. And many of them will not. There appears to be sort of a current of underground rebellion against the king. It won't be above board because he will stomp it down as soon as it is known, but it looks like it may be below board because we'll see what happens in just a bit. So the first thing is Satan is bound. He's gotten out of the way. Then I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Who you reckon this might be? Who are going to be the judges of mankind during the millennial kingdom? And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who did not worship the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So he sees some people that are going to be judges, and we'll see who they are here in just a little bit. And then he sees this resurrection of people that were beheaded during the tribulation period, that were martyred then. We've seen this before. Here at the second advent, just before the millennium gets cranked up, these people here are now resurrected. And these people here are resurrected. Old Testament saints and tribulation period saints are resurrected at the second advent. Church age saints, us, we're resurrected when? At the rapture. Right? So we're already there. We're in our resurrected bodies. We're cool. Everything's going fine. But these guys have got to be resurrected, and they are. And Old Testament saints are also. And they and we all assist in the administration of this kingdom in some capacity, whatever the Lord chooses. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years for the duration of the kingdom. And the rest of the dead, that would be the non-believers of all ages who have not been resurrected yet, they did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. They aren't resurrected until here, at the end of the millennium. So all of the lost of all ages are never resurrected until the white throne judgment, at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. Okay, got this in mind now? Christ first, the church next, tribulation period and Old Testament saints next, and non-believers of all ages last. That's the resurrection pattern or picture that we have. Okay?
Where does that white throne judgment take place?
Well, that's a good question. It's either in the current heavenly realm or something between there and the earth, and the current heavenly realm and the earth may be destroyed before this. I'll show you some passages here in a second that make that possible. So I'm not absolutely certain that it's in the present heaven or if it's in a limbo state between the present heaven and the new one that's going to be made, because John will see them destroyed. We'll talk about that in just a second. So I'm not positive, but it will be one of those two places for sure.
What about the kingdom, you know, the millennial kingdom? Where will the castle be? Where will the...
Jerusalem will be the headquarters.
Okay.
The entire earth is going to be ruled by our Lord from Jerusalem. So I gather that the earth will kind of be restored in a pretty rapid fashion, I suspect, after the tribulation period judgments, which it will need because it got just hammered. So I guess it will be restored fairly quickly. People will populate countries again. and there will be agriculture, commerce, everything you see now will grow back into place during the millennium in different parts of the earth. So the kingdom will extend throughout the entire world, but it's headquartered in Jerusalem. And Israel is given certain pieces of land there. Part of the blessings is the land. They'll be given certain slices of land. Ezekiel, latter chapters in Ezekiel tell you how that's going to work out. But everybody else will just be out living in other countries just like we are now. And I gather that the population will grow rapidly. The economic and industrial character of the planet will restore rapidly. And you'll have much like what we have now, only better, without the downside that we have now. Will grow back real quick, like I suspect. Okay, so you understand the resurrection program, okay? Christ first, church second, trib and Old Testament saints third, non-believers last. Okay? Now, going on in verse 6 of chapter 20, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. That is, any of these three here. This is called the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of believers. And the second death has no power. Of course, there's no concern about death for believers. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so it looks like all of those saints will share in the running and ruling of the millennial kingdom. Now, everybody won't have an equal job. Some guys will have different jobs and there'll be different things. I mean, somebody's got to mow the grass, right? So I guess I'll get a job somewhere. But at any rate, we'll all be assisting in that. Now, I mentioned earlier, why was Satan let loose at the end of the 1,000 years? Here we get the answer, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That's usually a reference to a nation and its leadership, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So after the end of 1,000 years, there are so many non-believers on the planet that they're said to be like the sand of the seashore, you know, innumerable. So not everybody in those succeeding 30 or 40 generations are going to be believers. There will be an undercurrent, a growth of non-believers during the kingdom, and they're ripe and ready for Satan's deception. They're ready to rebel against God, and at the end of that 1,000 years, he gets out and begins to do that right away. And they come upon the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that would be Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the entire story of that final rebellion that is destroyed by God at the end of the millennium. What, 4 or 5 words, something like that? Not much to it, is there? So once again, at the end of the millennium, down here, you have a human rebellion that is destroyed supernaturally by God with some kind of a fire raining down on this rebellious group, similar to what we see here. You have the final few enemies of Christ gathered together along that 200-mile stretch of Israel, and he comes down and wipes them out. Well, the whole thing kind of gets repeated 1,000 years later. Crazy, huh? Really strange stuff. And verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Remember, we saw them before. There's only two occupants of the lake of fire for the 1,000-year run of the millennial kingdom. That's the beast and the false prophet. They're the only two that were thrown in there at the second advent. Now Satan joins them. He's thrown in there too. And he doesn't rule and run the place. He doesn't run around with a pitchfork and red tail and all that kind of nonsense. He will be tormented just as much as anybody else. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is no cessation of the torment for people in the lake of fire. So the devil is thrown in there, and I presume the fallen angels as well. They're not addressed here, but I gather they probably go in at the same time here at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then what occurs next in John's summary here is probably the most horrible picture of humanity that we can see. And that is the White Throne Judgment. This event right here now takes place at the end of the millennium. And what's going to happen in this event is that the non-believers of all ages are going to be judged to determine their eternal destiny, not to determine their works or anything like that. I ain't got any works. They're going to be judged to determine their eternal destiny. And they're all going to be shown that their works, which is all they have because they have no faith, is inadequate to save them. And they're all going to be cast into the lake of fire. This event will be the last time in eternity that anybody that you might know can be seen anywhere other than the lake of fire. Because at the end of this judgment, they're cast into the lake of fire. This is a horrible scene of humanity that I hope we don't have to witness. I don't want to see this scene. I don't want to see people that I knew on this planet being paraded before the judge, who I think is the Lord, by the way, and shown that their works are inadequate to save them and being cast into the lake of fire where you will never, ever see them again. Their destiny is sealed. They're doomed when this event takes place. The White Throne Judgment is the most horrible scene of human experience that you can possibly imagine. It's the end for all non-believers in terms of any form of existence outside of the lake of fire. It ain't something you would want to see. So let's see John's description of it. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. Now you see here, Jane, is why I say I'm not absolutely certain where this takes place, because it looks like in that verse the heaven and earth that we now know of, or we know of the earth, we don't know much about the heaven. It looks like maybe that's been done away with. We know it's going to be eliminated and a new one made. So has it been done before the judgment takes place? Kind of seems that way from verse 12. So no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened. The books appear to be a summation of an accounting of the works of the lost. Somebody's got a busy accounting job up there, don't they? Listing all of the works of the lost. Those books were open, and all those works that they have done throughout their life will be shown to be inadequate to grant them entrance into God's kingdom, because all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags, he said. And it's not according to our works which he did that God saved us, but according to his mercy. So works are of no value in this scene. Only faith saves us. And there's a second book that's introduced. It looks like there are multiple books of works, but only one other book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. That is, the multiple books have the record of their deeds, and they're inadequate. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That would be the present hell, where people are now, Hades. Remember, the lake of fire is the final hell. There's a current hell now that gets destroyed. It's just temporary. So everything, every place where there's a dead person, they all give up, those dead people. And everyone was judged according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is a second death, the lake of fire. So all of the non-believers through all of the ages, from Adam down to this day, are cast into the lake of fire. The present abode of the lost, we call it hell, Hades sometimes in Scripture, that's kind of rolled up and thrown into the lake of fire along with them. And anyone's name, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So if your name is not in that book, if you died in unbelief, you're thrown into the lake of fire, the final destiny for all non-believers. Yeah, Joyce?
Don, kind of in line with what you were saying, verse 15, I've just got a note from a previous situation. Most terrifying verse in the Bible.
I would have to agree with that. Yeah. Yeah, that, you know, we can't get our minds around something like that. The eternal destiny of the lost is so enormous and so horrible to try to even comprehend or contemplate that that's a good description of that verse. Maybe the most terrifying verse anywhere in the Bible or anywhere else, the lake of fire. So all of that is what John sees, and I guess this chart's about as good as any. So after this utopian 1,000 years here, this final rebellion is put down, and all of the lost are then dealt with here. The believers are dealt with in several different steps. Remember, Christ first, church second, Old Testament, Trib Saints third. But all of the non-believers are dealt with here, and this is the one that is the end of their hope. Their destiny is sealed. They're done. They're doomed. They and the fallen angels are all cast into this lake of fire, which is a horrible, horrible thing to even contemplate.
The final battle is that the battle of Armageddon? No, the
battle of Armageddon is the one that takes place at the second advent. That's the one where, for a height of about 4.5-5 feet, for 200 miles long, and we don't know the other dimension, the carnage builds up to that level. That's the one the Lord destroys when he comes back. It's called the battle of Armageddon because part of it takes place up at the plain of Megiddo in the north, but I think it stretches down that whole 200 mile stretch that we talked about last week. You can think of it as Armageddon, but it's more extensive than just one localized area. It's like four different localized areas.
Okay, which one is where God just sends the fire down?
That's the one at the end of the millennium here before the white throne judgment. That's this one right here. Now, he'll do a little bit of that back here when he destroys Russia, but that's a different issue than what you're asking about. The one you're asking about would be here. A final rebellion of mankind against God, even without the 1,000 years of satanic influence and deception, because he's been locked away, even without all that, they will rebel against God. And he will put them down the final time at the end of the millennium. You guys got this kind of halfway in mind now in terms of the chronology and everything? Any questions about? Yeah, Mary. No.
And believe, like to repent and believe.
No.
I mean, that's the point of showing them why they didn't make it, why they fell short without giving them a chance to.
Well, they've had their chance, see. The problem is the chance has already been given and they rejected it. Mm-hmm. There's no basis in Scripture whatsoever for there to be a purgatory-like or a second chance-like option in there. Those are man-made concepts because man does not want to face the things that we're seeing here in Scripture. They don't want it to be like we just described it. They want to be that, have that last chance again. Well, if they get a last chance, how about everybody else? They get one too, don't they? Sure. All the Old Testament guys should have a last chance.
Well, it's hard to picture like your children, like one of your children isn't a believer. You know, this happening to them.
Well, if you reach the age of accountability, you're no longer a child in, from that standpoint, from the standpoint understanding the issues of life and death. And if you're a child before that time point, it looks like God takes care of that in a little different way. There is an age of accountability, it appears in Scripture. Different for everybody, of course, but it's not terribly long. And that's a different matter than having had the chance to believe and rejecting it. So the awesomeness of this picture and of this book as a whole is striking. The reason we have it is because it delineates for us clearly the destiny of those who choose not to believe. Remember, whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Who do you blame for not believing? God? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest, he says. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He's invited you over and over again in Scripture, so if you choose not to believe, this is the destiny that Scripture describes for you. And there is no excuse, and there's no second chance or third chance or fourth chance or whatever the case may be. It is just an awesome, horrific destiny.
Every knee will bow. That is the every knee will bow, and everybody will plead guilty.
Yeah, and everybody will confess that Christ was Lord.
Yes.
I guess that is the most supreme tragedy you can imagine, is that ultimately everybody will accept the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was the Savior of mankind. He was the only Savior of mankind. But for probably 80 to 90% of humanity that's ever existed, it'll be too late. The numbers are staggering, too. One of our more accomplished scientific authors, Henry Morris, estimates that maybe over the history of mankind, it would be about maybe 100 billion people will have lived, 100 billion maybe. So what percentage of them do you think are lost? 80? 90? I don't know. I'm afraid it's higher than you would like, of course, but there could be maybe 80 to 90 billion people escorted to the lake of fire at this time right here. 80 to 90 billion people. And some large number of fallen angels. Who knows how many that would be. This stuff is mind-boggling, horrible. And we're told about it and warned about it ahead of time to be able to avoid it. Yeah, Joyce?
What about the Book of Life?
Yeah, the Book of Life seems to be... there are places in Scripture where the implication is that everybody who is ever going to be born is written in the Book of Life. And then if you die in non-belief, your name is erased out. Because the Lord says, I won't take out of the Book of Life the name in talking to his churches there in chapters 2 and 3. He says, I'll not erase his name from the Book of Life. Well, if he tells you he won't, it kind of seems like that's at least a possibility, you know. And so that may be how it works, so that everybody is presumed to be a believer at birth and written in the Book of Life, and it is only after they choose to not believe that maybe their name is taken out. I don't know that for sure. That's what the Scripture seems to imply at places. And that would kind of go along with Mary's point about the fact that there is no second chance, because your chance is gone when your name is erased. Yeah, Joyce?
This might be supported by the fact that Jesus died for everyone's sake.
Mm-hmm. He tasted death for all men.
Yes.
If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And John said he tasted death for all men. So the efficacy of the holy and righteous life of the Son of God can cover the sins of all 100 billion of us, or however many there will have been. And tragically, so many choose not to avail themselves of God's salvation. They think there's other ways besides the Son of God. They think they can do things They can bring works to the party on the white throne judgment, and they can take their works listed in the book and convince God that those justify their entrance into his kingdom. And it never will.
But still, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption.
And that's why he's
provided. So it's not God's fault.
No, that's right. And he's provided a way that all could come
yes,
to redemption.
So.
All don't, of course, but they could.
You know, Don, the thing that's always just horrified me about this is not so much the suffering. It's that it will never end.
I know.
It
you can,
is endless.
Yeah.
Forever.
You can't get your mind around that, can
no,
you? I can't either. Cannot grasp the concept of an eternity. But there's smoke rises up before the Son of God forever and ever. Yeah, Mary?
Okay. Do you think they'll ever get used to the pain in hell?
No. No, I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how the resurrected body that the lost will get, how it adjusts to and adapts to that environment, but it must be something that it's obviously not consumed. They're not annihilated. No one's annihilated. But it is a place of suffering, and it will never be anything other than that. Again, that's I don't know how you imagine something like that. It's you know, you get a problem, an ailment, something that lasts a week, and you're ready to die, and these guys are going to be suffering with something forever? I don't know how to put words around that. All right, any questions about anything we saw here this morning in chapter 20? Now, you notice we didn't say squat about the millennium in chapter 20. Very, very little mentioned there. All of it comes out of the Old Testament. Here's where to go if you want to know about that. Look how thick that sucker is. There's 1,000 pages in that book.
Wow.
That was his PhD thesis back in the day. So any questions? Any questions or comments about the millennium and what happens after the second advent? You'll be working in that millennium somewhere. Most of you will have jobs. We'll be helping the Lord administrate the Messianic kingdom. Aspect, we'll get a little training. Little OJT won't hurt any of us, will it? But we'll be assisting him in the administration of that. Now, next week, when we wrap the book up, you'll get to see your final digs, where you're going to spend your eternity.